everybody. How you guys doing? I hope you're having a good summer. I hope you're having as much fun as those guys are on the video. Wish I was having as much fun as that. Maybe you went to the Folk Festival this weekend and you got to hear some good music, or maybe you got out and about, but I hope that you're taking advantage of great weather and time to enjoy with family and friends. Well, this is the fourth week in a series that we're calling A Summer in the Psalms. And throughout July and August, we're examining this book of Psalms, and just, I should say, kind of nine excerpts from it. And they're poetic verses, right? And not just that, most of them were meant to be songs. That, like, if you look in like the little context notes in some of them, it'll say to a choir director, to be sung at the opening of some thing or another. And so the temptation might be on our part, as we're listening to them, to just kind of be like at a, you know, poetry reading or something, you know, listening to the words. And they're beautiful, and they're enjoyable to hear. But I hope that these psalms serve more of a purpose than just that. I hope that as we dig deeper into them, that we can learn from them, and that we'll discover that there's things the psalmists were writing that are identical to the experiences and the feelings that we have today, and the things that they were learning and the areas in which they were growing in the relationship with God are areas in which we can grow. And so let's invest our attention, and let's hope that this psalm this morning can provide us some within insight and instructions on how to live. So if you want to turn there, it's going to be Psalm 30, and it'll be on the screen, so you can follow along there. And if you don't have a Bible to turn to, we invite you to take one of ours. They're free. They're in the back there by our sound booth. And let's read this together. Psalm 30, and the little script there at the base of that says, A Psalm of David, a song for the dedication of the temple. In verse 1, David writes, I will exalt you, Lord, for you rescued me. You refused to let my enemies triumph over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you for help, and you restored my health. You brought me up from the grave, O Lord. You kept me from falling into the pit of death. Sing to the Lord, all you godly ones. Praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may last through the night, but joy comes with the morning. When I was prosperous, I said, nothing can stop me now. Your favor, O Lord, made me as secure as a mountain. Then you turned away from me, and I was shattered. I cried out to you, O Lord, and begged the Lord for mercy, saying, what will you gain if I die, if I sink into the grave? Can my dust praise you? Can it tell of your faithfulness? Hear me, Lord, and have mercy on me. Help me, O Lord. You have turned my mourning into joyful dancing. You've taken away my clothes of mourning and clothed me with joy, that I might sing praises to you and not be silent. Well, Lord, my God, I will give you thanks forever. When our creative team here at Harbor was planning this series several months ago, and we all got to kind of come to the table with some of the psalms that we thought would be good for us as a church family to look at and read together, I knew that this one, Psalm 30, was the one that I wanted to teach on. And I've had the opportunity now to teach more than just this one, but I felt like coming to this chapter, I would be allowed to share from my life experiences, and that my words would have some kind of depth and would resonate because my family has recently walked the kind of path that David is talking about. But what I discovered this week as I was preparing is that David's path through suffering and my experiences with it are different from each other. And no doubt as you read it and as you've heard those words now, you can identify, and yet it's different. All of us can identify with suffering, and yet each of us suffers in distinct ways that are unique to us and our experience. Suffering. There's nothing more certain than that you, or at the very least someone you know, is going to endure that at some point. There's like the four D's of suffering. Nobody wants to have any of these four D's applied to them, right? Disease, death, disaster, and disappointment. Nobody wants to experience any of those four things. And yet David describes for us that he had experienced a portion of that in his life. And I don't know exactly what transpired to lead David to write these words. Scholars kind of have differing opinions on what happened in his life that caused him to write these words. Some say that it was written in response to a plague that Israel experienced. And if you look in 2 Samuel in chapter 24, you learn that David's kingdom, Israel, experienced a huge famine and 70,000 people died. 70,000. I mean, it was a huge tragedy. And it was all brought about, you learn there in those verses, by the fact that David had done something he should not have done. So he was responsible. He felt responsible. And so some scholars think maybe he wrote this psalm for us after that experience, once God had ended the plague and it had stopped. But I don't agree. I don't think that those events bear enough similarity to what David is describing for us in these verses. David is talking here about his own health. He was very sick. And he nearly died. And there's not a reference to a huge plague or the suffering of the nation. It's not a collective experience. It's a very personal one that David is sharing. And so there's that to kind of wrestle with. But then there's this other curious caption at the top of the chapter, right? It says, a song for the dedication of the temple. And if you know your Old Testament history, then you might be aware that God refused to allow David to build the temple. Solomon, who was David's son, was the one who actually saw that project through to completion. So there's some question as to what actually prompted the writing of these verses. And all we can say for certainty is that David had experienced a time of pain from which he cried out to God, saying, God, what are you going to gain if I die here? You know, if I sink into the grave tonight, can my dust praise you? You know, what will it be able to speak to about your greatness and your faithfulness? Essentially, what David is asking, and it's a question that we've all asked at times too, he's asking God, why? Why? Why are you letting this happen? When you suffer, it's so natural to ask that question. In fact, instinctively sometimes, the first thing out of our mouths when tragedy hits is, why me? Or why now? Or why this? Or why him? Or why her? Why has this happened? And there are two basic ways that this kind of manifests itself in the lives of people, okay? The more religious person might respond with questions like, why is God punishing me? Or what did I do wrong? Should I have prayed more? Did I need to go to church? I mean, sadly, there's a number of people in the church who would say that if you're sick, then it's because you just don't have enough faith. Or if you're in financial trouble, you needed to pray more or have a deeper, stronger faith. That's the religious person kind of mentality to respond to suffering. If you start doing the right things, if you stop doing the wrong things, if you pray a lot more, maybe God will bless you. Maybe he'll take away this experience you're having. Now, the other approach to suffering is more cynical. Where the religious person sees suffering as a punishment, perhaps, the cynical person, or you could perhaps say the secular person, will tend to see suffering as just the randomness of life. Life is random. Stuff happens. Insert another word for stuff if you want. Stuff happens, the secular person will say. And when they see suffering, they tend to say, see, this proves that this is exactly why there can't be a God. If there is a God, then he has to be incompetent or indifferent to us. It's a cynical view, but suffering in this view shows that there is no God, or if there is, then the heck with him if he allows this kind of evil and this kind of pain. Two approaches, right? A cynical one, a religious one. But this psalm, Psalm 30, and David's experiences, whatever they may have been, caused him to basically give evidence to us that both of those approaches are incorrect. They're both wrong. They're spiritual dead ends, okay? And each of us knows what it is because of the way we're wired up that we respond to pain and suffering in our lives. And maybe you fall into one camp or the other there, but I would like to encourage us this morning to choose neither of those ways of responding to suffering. And here's the thing. The relationship between God and suffering is a complex one. I'll just acknowledge that off the bat. No other philosophy or religion in the world contains Scripture's particular perspective about God's relationship to sin and suffering. It's very distinct. And so you might be asking, what is that? Well, let's consider what David wrote. On the one hand, God is not the one that causes the suffering. Okay? Listen to what David writes. Verse 6, when I was prosperous, I said, nothing can stop me now. Your favor made me as secure as a mountain. Then you turned away from me, and I was shattered. Now pay attention there. Notice that God isn't causing the suffering, but he allowed it. He didn't put the suffering into motion, but he didn't do anything to stop it either. Very interesting. And I said that this is complex, so please follow me along. David is getting across an important fact for us today. When God made the world, he didn't make disease in it. He didn't include natural disasters as a part of his great design. It's not the world that God made. It wasn't a place of death. And those four D's, you know, disease, disaster, death, disappointment, they were not things that God engineered into being. They're in this world, but he didn't direct them there. They're forces of darkness that were unleashed when we turned away from God. When we rebelled against God, the fabric of this world began to unravel. That's what Scripture teaches us. We unleash these forces. They're the consequence of our rebellion and sin. They are not a product of God's design. And so on the one hand, we see that God is not actively, deliberately creating our suffering and the experiences of pain that we have in this life. But, and this is a huge but, okay? However, God is in absolute control. What we don't have is some sort of cosmic tug of war, right? Where equal forces are waging battle against one another and it's up for grabs and who knows what side's going to win. You know, God, sometimes he just can't take on this one. It's too big for him. No, that is not the case. God is totally in charge. He permits suffering. He does. But he's in charge. Now, we might ask the question, why? Why does God allow this? And here's the answer. God only allows suffering, this opposing force in our lives, to accomplish what he wants to accomplish in our lives. Let me say that again. Suffering comes into our lives, and it's not a part of God's design. But he is still in total control, and he uses our experiences to accomplish what he wants to accomplish in our lives. Okay, there's complexity to that. It's not a pat answer. Okay, it's not as simple as just black and white. I realize that. But listen to what David wrote, okay? David had this near-death experience. And what does he say? He says, you've taken away my clothes of mourning and instead clothed me with joy, that I might sing praises to you and not be silent. Well, Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever. Now, what this is communicating to us is really there's two things here. First, this is the way that God works. He hates suffering and evil, but on the other hand, he's in total control. You can't say that God can't help it. Can't say that. He permits suffering. Of course he does. He's totally in charge. But on the other hand, you can't say that God loves seeing people suffer. He doesn't. He hates it. It was not a part of his design. He only permits it to the degree that it will accomplish his purpose in this world and in our lives. Now, that's the first thing. The second thing that we learn is that even David, this, you know, historical figure who was almost larger than life, this kind of lionized person, this kind of idealized man, even David did not understand the reason he was suffering. David didn't get some kind of answer to the why question that we don't have, right? God never comes to David and says, hey, listen, you know, this has been a really tough stretch for you, and I know that, but do you realize that your life and your example are going to speak to people for generation after generation? I mean, in about 2,500 years, in a continent that you don't even know about because it hasn't been discovered, there's going to be this collection of people in a place called North Chelmsford. 2,500 years from this moment, David, and they're going to be reading about what you experienced and think of how the ramifications of what you've endured are going to affect other people and how they'll experience that in a new way and be able to endure it because of what you have done. Now, that never happened. God never communicates that to David. Now, the religious person says that we suffer because we're not living our lives right. You know, we need more faith. And the cynic says that we suffer because stuff just happens. God's out to lunch. But those are pat answers. They're too clever by half. How do they know? How does the religious person know that it's something that you've done? They don't. How does the cynical person know that this is God's just out to lunch moment, right? That he doesn't care. How do they know? They don't. Their answers are simply a device that allows us to retain this illusion of remaining in control, right? Because the cynic says, life is bad. I mean, look at all the evil and suffering that God is allowing. You can live your life any way you want if that's the way that God's going to, you know, treat people. You don't owe God anything if he's a God like that. And the religious person says, well, if you would just do this and this and this, and if you would stop doing this and this and that, well, then God will have to bless you, right? He has to respond to how awesome you're behaving. But Scripture tells us that we should serve God, even though we'll never know the answer why. No pat answer can solve the riddle of your suffering. And nor should a pat answer try to make sense of it. Instead, in Scripture, we learn that we need to trust and know that the God who made it all is in charge regardless of what we're experiencing. We serve God even though we may never know the reason behind our suffering. And there's complexity to that. And that is much more difficult to wrangle with, but it's not a pat answer. We maintain a relationship with a God whom we cannot control. I mean, if he was a God of our design and our making and our control, well, that would make a really tiny world. But the reality is he is so much bigger, infinitely more wise, incredibly powerful. He is not under our command. And yet we want to maintain a relationship with this God. So now, how and why? Why would we need to understand the reason behind our suffering? Maybe the better question is, why don't we need to know it? Well, listen, I'll explain it this way. Have you ever had someone in your life who was friendly and they were available to you until they figured out that you weren't going to give them what they wanted and then they were gone? Has this ever happened in your life? You ever had a quote-unquote friend like this? Experienced that. Maybe you've worked in an environment where someone who was just a little further down the ladder was really friendly and loyal to you until they realized that you just weren't going to be able to open any doors for them, and so then they were gone, right? Vanish. You weren't being loved for yourself. You're being networked. How do you feel in a moment like that? Maybe a little bit more serious than even that. You know, maybe you've experienced a relationship, somebody that you thought loved you and that was growing in a deeper connection with you, only you didn't give them what they want. So they walked. In a moment like that, we feel used, devalued, because we've been manipulated. It wasn't about us and being known for who we are. It was what we could give, you know, what we provided to another person. Think about that for a moment. If you want to be a truly compassionate person instead of a manipulator, if you want to be a person of integrity, a person of principle, around here we describe it as a person who knows what it means to love deeply, to live fully, to give freely, well, then you've got to learn how to love God for who he is himself alone, and not according to what he can give you or provide. Does that make any sense? Do you understand? The only way that's ever going to happen, the only way we're ever going to learn to love God in that way, is through suffering. I've had people say to me, you know, I could handle this pain if God would only show me exactly why I'm experiencing it. You know, if God would just come to us and say, look, you're experiencing a real hardship now, but in 5 years, X is going to happen. And in 10 years, Y will happen. And see, it's going to balance out. But don't you see, in that scenario, we merely love God for what we can get out of him. Now, the only way to be sure that you're serving God for himself alone, rather than for what we receive back, is to remain faithful even when our circumstances are painful. And that's hard. And it's incredibly difficult if you're in the middle of suffering right now. I mean, when my family was in the middle of deep suffering, nobody wants to wrangle with this in that moment. But if you want to really learn how to love God for himself, if that's your desire, if that's the thing in your heart that's beckoning to you, that there's something deeper going on in this world, in this life, something bigger than just matter and substance and sky, well then, if you want to learn to love the God that made it, love him for who he is himself, not manipulating him or attempting to exploit him, then you'll have to be willing to hold on to your faith in the face of suffering. We are being called to stay in a relationship with a God that we cannot control. We're being called to embrace the mystery of not knowing why we suffer. And when we do this, we demonstrate to God that we love him for himself alone. That's one thing to say it. But how do we walk this path? In David's time of crying out to God for rescue, he gets pretty emotional about it. I mean, those verses there in verse 9, what will you gain, God, if I die? I mean, I can picture him kind of on his knees, you know, in agony. He's suffering something. He's ill. What are you going to gain if I sink into the grave? Can my dust praise you? Can it tell of your faithfulness? Hear me, Lord. Have mercy on me. We've been there, right? You've experienced a trauma, a sadness, a difficulty, or if you watched somebody else walk through a very difficult time, and we've been on our knees just like that. But in all of that, did you pay attention to the fact that David has not lost sight of something? He's not lost sight of the fact that God is in control, and he is a God of grace. What does he say? I mean, he doesn't say, hey, God, what you're taking from me is mine. Take away my clothes of mourning is what David says. He doesn't say, I deserve to have this. My health, you can't take my health away. I deserve good health. How dare you take it away? What does he say instead? Verse 11, you've taken away my clothes of mourning. You've clothed me with joy that I might sing praises to you and not be silent. Lord, my God, I will give you thanks forever. David acknowledges that what he's experiencing is a gift from a gracious God. He says that this all has happened. It transpired in his life so that he would sing praises to God. And so he says, oh my God, I will give you thanks forever. Now let me tell you why it's absolutely crucial to grab hold of God's grace when you're in the midst of suffering. See, if you build your life on stuff, on things, if you say, you know, the thing that makes me who I am is the fact that I've worked really hard for this position, this name, this physique, I mean, worked really hard for that. I work hard for this achievement, God. Well, every time you adopt that mentality about life, that this stuff is mine, and I worked for it, I earned it, suffering, when it happens, is going to pull you away from the source of your happiness, right? That's what suffering is. Takes us away from something that's important to us. A loved one, health, some kind of thing that we desired that we don't get to have. And so if we build our life on stuff, on things, Suffering will make us sadder and sadder, angrier and angrier, make things worse and worse. But instead, if like David, we choose to build our life on the grace of God, on a God who loves us and cares for us, and we can certainly enjoy what we have, but the ultimate love of our lives is not our stuff, but God's love, then suffering will drive us deeper and deeper into the source of our joy. Do you see that? If you build your life on stuff and on things, on achievements, on what you can possess and hold on to, suffering is going to pull you away from all of that. It's going to take you away from the source of your happiness. But if you build your life on the grace of God, suffering will draw you ever closer to Him. That's the reason David was described as a man after God's own heart. Because when he suffered, because when he was afraid, when he was on the run for his life and desperately in fear for what was going to happen next, instead of cursing God or drawing a line in the sand and saying, God, you cannot do this to me, instead of responding to his circumstances that way, David always drew closer. And so, just go out and be like David. It's just that simple, guys. Just go out and be like him. No, listen. When David got a hold of grace, he didn't have a whole lot to go with. All he knew in these moments here is that he had gotten really sick, nearly died, and his health had been restored. And so he rejoiced, right? That's all he knew. If God wants to take stuff away, he's God and he has the right to do that. You know, in our psalm from last week, in Psalm 51, David says, you are just and you judge rightly, you know, when he's speaking to God. So he acknowledges this. God has the right to do whatever he wants. He's the one who's in control. That's rational. But David didn't have nearly the resource to understand grace that we do. Let me tell you about the resource that we have that David did not. In the Garden of Eden, our adversary, Satan, came to us, to humanity, and said, hey, take and eat this fruit because God told you that it wouldn't be good for you, but he wasn't telling you the truth. God doesn't really love you the way that he says that he does. Adam and Eve replied, hey, we're not supposed to eat from the tree because God said not to, and he really does love us. But what does Satan say? He says, no, you must be kidding. He's using you. That tree's perfectly good to eat from. He's just trying to keep you down, to exploit you. He doesn't care. Now listen, when Satan said bad things to us about God, even when there was no truth in it, we believed it. The lie of Satan is if you give yourself to God completely and utterly, if you totally trust him, he's just going to crush you. You won't be happy. You can't trust God because he doesn't really love you. That's the lie of our adversary. And it sank into the hearts of Adam and Eve, and it has sunk into the heart of every human being since. Do you know the reason why we can't handle bad news? You know why when suffering comes, we immediately think the worst of God? I'll just speak for myself. My main problem in life is that I don't really believe that God loves me. You might be thinking, wait a second, hold on. You tell us every week that God loves us. Are you some kind of hypocrite up there? Listen, I know it in my brain, right? I know it up here. But I'm not as certain that, as this is my right hand, that the Lord of the universe loves me unconditionally. I don't know that in my heart of hearts. Deep down, when bad things happen, when it really hurts, and the question comes into my head, why? Why am I experiencing this? Why is this happening? It becomes more than an intellectual exercise. The reason I can't handle suffering is because I believe the lie of our adversary sometimes. God doesn't really love you. This is evidence that he can't possibly care. You know the thing that we need? The biggest thing that we need is proof that he loves us. That's what we really need. The thing that will allow us to handle whatever is thrown at us in this life, to walk a path of suffering without knowing exactly why, the thing that we need to do that is proof that God loves us. To become people of greatness like David, we need to see that our adversary is a liar and that God does love us. How can we know that? How can we know? Many centuries after David, there was another who experienced suffering. He was an innocent sufferer who died naked and crying out, "Why? Why am I suffering?" And he received no answer. It was Jesus. Of course it was. But keep this in mind. When David suffered, he was not innocent. He was no innocent man. I mean, last week, that psalm we read, you know, an innocent man was actually killed because of David's actions and committed adultery. And all through his life, he made error after error, right? He was a human guy. When David suffered, he was not innocent. But when Jesus went to the cross, he was absolutely an innocent sufferer. When David felt that God had turned away from him forever, you know, his emotions are crying out to God, "You've turned away from me. You're not going to pay any attention to me anymore." But God hadn't done that. God was there for David and turned his mourning into joy. But Jesus was truly abandoned by God. In fact, Jesus is the only person in history to whom God said, "If you obey me fully, I will crush you to powder and remove myself from your presence completely. I'll turn my back on you, and you'll experience absolute separation from the glory and the face of the Father." God's never said that to any other human being ever, but to his son, Jesus. Jesus was the only person who ever served God truly for nothing. So why did he do it? For us. For us. That's our proof. For those of us who are suffering and we have no idea why, that's what we need to know. To see that Jesus was the ultimate innocent sufferer. Because when he died on the cross for us, it proves that God does love you. He does. Satan is a liar. God in human form was willing to love us just for who we are, ourselves. Not because we had something to offer him in return. He received nothing. Jesus already had all the glory he needed. So why did he love us in this way? Because of what he would get? No. He loved us for who we are, ourselves. And so, we must go out and love him for who he is, himself, not because of what we can get in return. Jesus suffered, not so that we wouldn't suffer, but that when we suffer, we can become like him. And we can say along with David when he wrote, "You brought me up from the grave, O Lord. You kept me from falling into the pit of death. Sing to the Lord, all you godly ones. Praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may last through the night, but joy comes with the morning." Let's pray. Father, this is a challenge for me in my life. And how it'd be crazy to think I could come up here and somehow in the moments that we've had together explain why we suffer, why we endure that. I don't understand, and I have deep questions about it myself. But when I see the extent to which you're willing to go on my behalf, the lengths that you would extend yourself for me, when I acknowledge that you are acquainted with suffering because you've experienced too, it changes my perspective. I understand the depth of your love for me, and that changes everything. And so, Father, for us, would you, through wisdom that you can bring to us and through insight that your Spirit can give us, allow us to have the kind of faith and trust in who you are that would see us through the difficulty and the pain of this life. Would you give us wisdom to know how to respond when we see suffering around us in the hearts of people that we care about? Would you allow us to be ministers of your grace and mercy to those who are having difficulty, because you love them and you love us so much? And yes, sometimes it's dark before the dawn. And so help us, Father, to be able to see it through and to allow our faith to bring you the glory that you would have it to bring, because you deserve it all. And we pray that in Jesus' name.